I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14. Perhaps no other book in the Old Testament captures what the choir and orchestra just presented to us, as Isaiah does, the glory of God is revealed in, we have a God who saves. When I don't get my way, How do you answer that? How do you feel that? Well, better yet, how do others fill that in for you? What is it that you rely on to get your way? Is it your anger? Manipulation? Brooding? Is it your power? Is it your threats? Or what about this? When I am stressed out, how do you complete that? Is it, I've just got to have a cigarette? Is it, I just got to have something to drink to calm me down? Or how many of you retreat? You would say, oh no, I'd never have a cigarette, or I'd never drink, but you retreat. You take a nap till the problem goes away. You play a video game or internet game. You veg out in front of the television, or you medicate your stress with food. And honestly, I've not seen too many problems that ice cream doesn't help. I understand. It's interesting, better yet, it's convicting to see how many of our responses when we are under pressure are so counterproductive and they only add stress instead of dealing with it. Most of the time when you are under pressure, you need to respond. You need to do something about it right then. In many cases, it means you need to pick up the phone, you need to talk to somebody, you need to make an appointment, and you don't. Why is that? What is it about addressing a problem that we're just so hesitant about? Why is it that when you have a final exam in school tomorrow, that tonight seems like a really good night to cut your toenails? Now, I just mean we just find anything to distract us. We would rather talk about the problem. We'd rather garner pity for the stress that we feel instead of actually doing something about it. What we rely upon when we don't get our way, or what we lean to, look to when we are under stress, usually reveals what we trust. All right, let me see the hands of all third, fourth, and fifth graders. Okay, let me see your hands. Okay, this morning, Mrs. Kaner was teaching you about the rich young ruler. At least she was doing some review from last Sunday. Remember that? And she was saying, what was the idol of the rich young ruler's heart? What was it that owned him? What was he bowing down? What was he worshiping? And it was his possessions. That's what Isaiah is dealing with in this text. He is revealing the idols that are in our hearts, the things that we want to rely upon when we are under pressure, or the things that we look to in order to handle stress. But God loves His glory, and God loves you so much that He will go to great lengths to cause you to look only to Him. Let me ask you this. What kind of God would He be if He didn't care whether you loved Him or not? What kind of God doesn't care what happens to you? God's relentless pursuit of your trust, God's relentless pursuit of your affection is driven by His love for you. Because apathy is just hate in disguise. This text paints a picture of people who are facing an enemy that is going to overwhelm them. You talk about stress. They were under stress. And it shows what happens to people who face a catastrophe and who don't have God. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the southern kingdom of Judah about 700 years before Christ. And he watched as his nation was decaying from prominence to destruction. And it was on the brink of destruction. He was, it seems at times, a lonely voice calling for the people to turn back to God. And as a true prophet, he was the voice of God to the people of God. His call for them to return to God was God speaking through him to the hearts of the people. And when you read these words, you hear an urgency in his voice, because the Assyrian armies were methodically crushing and destroying every nation in the ancient Near East. Judah appeared to be no match for the might and determination that the Assyrians had. They were committed to world domination, and they would not be denied. And in the midst of this, God says to his people, "Trust me, I'll take care of you. Turn to me and be saved." But they, over and over, would not. And therefore, as we are learning from the first 39 chapters of this book, judgment is coming. But the book of Isaiah is longer than 39 chapters. And judgment will not have the final word. So yes, judgment is coming, but in the hope, as we will see beginning in chapter 40 through 66, we will see in the end, hope will win. Because while God will judge the proud, He will also rescue the humble. He will rescue those who, even in the midst of judgment, turn to Him. Our God saves. Our God will judge, but our God loves to save. He didn't love to judge. He will judge, and He does judge, but He loves to save. And over, this message is given in this book. And here in this text, we see it in the form of a contrast. Here we see what happens to people who do not trust God, who have no use for God, but who instead trust themselves and their idols, the idols of their own hearts. And the result is so sad. It is so pathetic that it softens even the hardest of hearts. Our text this morning goes from verse 28 of chapter 14 to the end of chapter 16. And the first part of this text is from verse 28 to verse 32 of chapter 14. If you look at it, you'll see that it is an oracle. It is a message to the Philistines. And then chapters 15 and 16 are an oracle to the nation of Moab. Now let me set the stage for it, and then we're going to read the text. All right. Remember, we're a map of the ancient Near East. We're the nations of the ancient Near East. This area right here is Syria. This area right here is the northern kingdom of Israel. And this section right here is Judah. So you are facing Judah. You are facing to the north. That means to your left, right over here where my wife is, waiting for me to read the Bible so she can come in and no one has to see her walk in late. All right. She was in the choir. She was in the choir. Okay. Right here is Philistia. Okay. Did you want to go sit down right now? You'll do it later. Okay. I'm in deep weeds. So I'm going to go over here to Moab. All right. Okay, this is Moab. No, this is Moab right here, and this is the area of Ammon. So the first oracle that is given to Philistia. The second message is given to the country of Moab, which Judah is basically right in between Philistia and Moab. Okay, I will begin with verse 28 of chapter 14, and if you'll stand for the reading of the Word of God. And so my wife can slip in also. All right. In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and his fruit will be like a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate! Cry out, O city! Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes out of the north. There is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nations? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Chapter 15. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. He's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, into the high places to weep over Nebo, over Medeba. Moab wails, and on every head is baldness, every beard is shorn in the streets. They wear sackcloth on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. And he goes on to describe that and the whole implication of that in this text. Jump down with me to verse number 8. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab, her wailing reaches to Eglaim, her wailing reaches to Beer Elim, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established instead. Fast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is. It was arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations, have struck down its branches which reached to Jazir and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazir for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out press wine in the presses. I've put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan, like a liar for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself and he wearies himself in the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all of his great multitude, and those who remain will be few, very few, and feeble. Father, I just ask, as we consider your word to Philistia and Moab, we will see that it is your word to all those who would exalt themselves over you, and all those who would trust in their own devices and in their own means and in their own hearts and in their own resources, and would trust in anything other than you. Then draw our hearts to the one who sits on David's throne. And may we see him as the King and the only one, the only Lord, the only Savior, the only Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's worthy of our trust and affection, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back in chapter 14, beginning in verse 28 to verse 32, this oracle to Philistia basically addresses this issue. What do you do? What do you do when you have no answers? The Philistines, as I said, were the neighbors of the children of Israel. And from the day that Israel returned to the land of Canaan after the Exodus, the Philistines were a pain in the neck. They were the only people that Israel was never able to conquer. They were at war with Judah during the days of the judges. They were at war during the days of Saul. They were finally subdued during the reign of David. And so when you read verses 28 and 29, particularly look at verse 28, it says, in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. It sounds like the Philistines were rejoicing because Ahaz had died. Well, the truth is, Ahaz, as we've seen, this guy was like a human toad who squatted on Judah's throne. I mean, he inspired about as much fear as a gnat. The Philistines hated to see Ahaz go about as much as U of M hated to see John Cooper go as the coach at Ohio State. I mean, it was no threat at all. Isaiah is dating this oracle with that statement in verse 28. And when Ahaz died, he died at a time of temporary weakness in the leadership of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, you bad folks over here, were really getting nasty and spreading about, but you had a little problem going on. There was a transition taking place in your succession, and during that time of weakness, you had to concentrate on yourself instead of expanding your powers. And so Philistia said, hey, this is a good time to rebel. This is a good time to throw off Assyrian oppression. And the reason Judah was under pressure was because while the Assyrians had paused in their world domination, they were about to begin it again. And there was this whole thing going back and forth between Judah and the Philistines. Should we band together? Judah was wondering, should we collaborate in this rebellion? Should we stand with them? So instead of just trusting God, Judah was tempted to trust the Philistines. And the envoys and ambassadors between the nations are going back and forth, and these enemies are discussing the possibility of forming this alliance, and Isaiah stands up and says, no, don't do it. Judah, do not trust in any other nation, other God, any other king. Don't trust in anything or anyone other than God, because they're all going down. They will all fail you. And Isaiah paints this picture of what is going to happen. And you look at verse number 31, and he's describing the picture of the Assyrians who are at the gates of the Philistine cities with their battle rams. They are methodically destroying their defenses. This massive army from Assyria is coming, and when she comes, there seems to be no end to her. No stragglers in her ranks. That is, in just perfect order, she comes, and she just keeps coming. And Isaiah describes the gates of the cities themselves as wailing in fear, and the people being overwhelmed. It is a pathetic scene. Even if you were Judah and the Philistines were your enemy, it is a pathetic scene. The Philistines are no match for the Assyrians. And if they can't, and if the Philistines cannot stand before Assyria, Judah, what hope do you have? What are your chances of survival? And so you look at verse 32, and the question is, what do you say to the envoys? What do you say to the messengers of the nations? What's your plan now? What are you going to do now? Because your hope had been your walls. Your hope had been your defenses. And you've got none. What do you do now? What do you do when you don't have any answers? The only hope for anyone is God. The only hope. Our God saves. There is no other. And how do you think the Philistines would respond to this? Isaiah is appealing to them. Abandon your plans to rebel. Instead, put your trust in Judah's God, because He is the only God. Repent of your pride. Trust in the God of Judah. How likely is that going to happen? Do you think the Philistines are going to do that? You think after all these years they're going to say, oh, you're right? But that's their only hope. You cannot follow God with a stiff neck and a proud heart. You cannot follow. You cannot be delivered until you trust in the true God. No one can be delivered. Not even Judah can be delivered unless you trust God. Second point is chapters 15 and 16. It's the second oracle. What do you do when your God lets you down? This oracle, though written for Moab, was read in Judah. Moab was located to the east of Judah. And Moab and Judah seemed to be on friendlier terms than Judah and the Philistines were. Moab was known for her grapes. Moab lived and died economically on grape and wine production. Every country not only had to defend itself against hostile countries wanting to take them over, but particularly when you're a country like Moab and your whole economy, as most of the countries were, was based upon agriculture, you had to defend yourself against the weather. Because the same ground that produced grapes and wine was susceptible to drought and famine. So what do you do to protect yourself against drought and famine? How can you get rain, but not too much? How can you get sunshine, but not too much? So Moab came up with a god that in their imagination would produce this for him. And their god's name was Chemosh. This is an image of Chemosh. Now, quite honestly, I'm thinking, if you're going to come up with a god, can't you do better than this? I mean, this one doesn't even have any arms. What kind of a god doesn't have any arms? That can't help you? And of course, that's one of the points that Isaiah mocks later on. You know, about the idols that we create, not just the idols whose images we form and bow down to, but keep in mind the mockery of these idols is the mockery of the idols of our own hearts. Don't miss that. What kind of a God do you have to pick up and carry with you when you go somewhere? Because he's not omnipresent. But this was the God that they bowed down to. This was the God that they trusted, and this was the God that they sacrificed a lot to in order to get the weather that they wanted, in order to get their grapes to produce the wine that they sold to the surrounding countries. And so now, in the face of the Assyrians who were coming in, and between and Moab, where you lived, there was this area here was actually very, very big, and it was a desert area. It was very arid and dry. Nobody lived here. So even though the Assyrians were here, they couldn't survive by attacking you this way. They'd all die. So they had to follow the route between the rivers, known as Mesopotamia, that whole area between the rivers. They would have to come this way, and that's why whenever they attacked, it was always from the north, even though the country itself was a little bit more to your east. And that becomes an issue later on in this text, as we will see as well. So the Assyrians are threatening. They're coming in. They're coming in after Ammon. They're coming in after Moab. And the Moabites are doing what? They're bowing down to Chemosh and looking to Chemosh to deliver us and save us. And what these two chapters do is they describe the pitiful state of these people as the Moabites come to grips with the fact that the God that they have trusted in is no God at all. And he therefore cannot save him. And that's why this text just drips with hopelessness. Like many of you, there are times when watching the news, I see the story of a suicide bomber. He's killed dozens of people. And the cameras show video of family members grieving the loss of their loved one. And in some cultures, grief is expressed by just a beating upon one's chest. And it's just a scene that if you've got a drop of humanity in you, it grips your heart. I don't know these people. I'm half a world away from them, but it grips my heart. Suffering is our universal language. But here's what I pray that you will grasp from this text. Even though suffering is universally known, those who are followers of Christ know that there is a purpose and a God-glorifying end for their suffering. We suffer. We will suffer. We have suffered. Suffering, though, is framed, it's held, it's informed by our knowledge that God is using this for His glory, and that in the end, suffering will end. And our suffering is not in vain, no matter what it is. But those who do not know God have no such hope. Everyone will face suffering, but suffering apart from dependence upon God produces nothing but despair. And you hear that, you feel that in this text. So what do you do when your God lets you down? What verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15 show us is that you fall apart. In verse number 1, Ar and Kir were chief cities and fortresses that protected Moab, but were useless in defending the country against Assyria. And what Isaiah is saying is, your chief cities, Moab, in a day, in a night, everything that you thought would defend you, they're gone. They didn't work. They fall apart. The destruction upon your country is coming that fast. Twice he says there in verse number 1, Moab is undone. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing to hope in. The people of Moab are in a daze. What do they do? They go to the places where they worshipped Chemosh, because that's what they're conditioned to do. They go up there and it's like, why? All they can do is cry. They are in abject mourning. Verse 2 says, every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. Verse 3 talks about the sackcloth they are wearing. Even her armed men, her soldiers, her brave men are crying and trembling. But look at verse 5. Look what Isaiah says. He says, my heart cries out for Moab. Isaiah is grieved over their loss. He sees the long lines of refugees along the roads, leaving their homes, holding on to the few possessions that they could take with them. Children are crying, mothers are weary, most fathers and young men are dead. You see the scene that is described there of the blood that is in the water, the blood that is all over the ground. It's a despicable scene. I mentioned about the uninhabitable land that is east of Moab, and I take verse 9 to speak of the people who, in running from the Assyrians, are so desperate that they run into that uninhabitable land only to be killed by lions. The point is, there's no hope. There's no escape. And here is not only what Moab faced. Beloved, please, please get this. Here is what everyone will face who does not trust God, either in this life or in the life to come. Because apart from God, there is no safety. None. And this is not just an old problem. This past century was marked by the highest number of refugees in the history of the world. Right now, as we meet, the humanitarian crisis in Sudan is staggering. The people there who are trying to help are overwhelmed. What is so little food and shelter among so much need? But the food that is brought in so often is stolen at gunpoint by the thieves and by the men who are exploiting thousands of people. The level of violence is just overwhelming in that nation right now. What can you do to stop the violence against these people? But hopelessness in this life is not nearly as serious as hopelessness in the life to come. And Isaiah now describes how desperate the people in Moab get. They are so desperate that they are willing to come to Judah in order to escape. That's what verses 1 through 5 are speaking about in chapter 16. So the question is, what do you do when your God lets you down? You not only fall apart, you become desperate. Now, it's good if that desperateness drives you to God and you finally get your eyes opened and you trust in Him. So what it looks like here in the first 5 verses is that some of the people of Moab are willing to admit the obvious. Their God cannot save them, has not saved them. So they're running to Judah in order to be rescued. And what Isaiah is doing, he is crying out to Judah and he is saying, Judah, take them in. Let them come in. Accept them. Show them God. Don't play the race game with them. You bring them in and you show them who God is. Because their only hope is Judah's God. And he's saying to Moab and he is saying to Judah, he's going to send a ruler one day who will stop all oppression. He will send a king who will cause all destruction to cease. His throne in the line of David will be established in steadfast love and justice. How does Moab respond? You know, there's a difference between trying to save your neck, you know what I mean, and truly trusting with your heart. If you only respond to pressure, saying, okay, God, because you want to save your neck, that doesn't cut it. If you respond to pressure and say, okay, God, I get it. that's what he's designed the pressure to do. I think I've told you this before. When I was a senior in high school, I had a curfew. It had no wiggle room. If I came home 1 minute late, I would lose driving privileges for 2 weeks. Now, to a senior in high school, 2 weeks is eternity. That's it right there. Now, instead of choosing to leave on time in order to get home on time, I would at times choose to drive faster than the recommended daily allowance, if you know what I mean. One Saturday night, when I was in danger of being late, I was going south on Interstate I-77 in Ohio, and I discovered an Ohio State Patrol officer who was sitting in the medium doing his job looking for people such as myself. He obviously discovered me because when I blew past him, his car lit up like the Christmas tree in Rockefeller Plaza. I knew I was toast. I was it. Life was over as I knew it. I was desperate. I ducked into the traffic in the right lane, and I prayed. I deserved justice, but justice was more than I thought I could handle, so I was crying out for mercy. I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I was praying as I was watching this guy come like a torpedo right down the, you know, coming right after me. And I knew it was over. And I said to God, I said, you get me out of this. I'll do anything. I'll even go into the ministry. Just get me out of this thing, you know. And he was just coming right up me, and it was obvious. And I was just about to pull over to the side of the road and concede the obvious. And he pulled over the car behind me. So here I am. And I'm not making any of that up. That is the honest to God truth. You got to be careful what you vow. You know what I mean? So here's the difference between desperate trust and true affection. It's not enough to want to just get out from underneath the pressure. The pressure is designed to humble you. It's designed to draw you to complete trust in God. Moab was desperate. And while it appears that maybe there were a few who believed, Moab on the whole was not necessarily believing. That's what you see there in verse number 6. And even though her back was against the wall, even though she had an opportunity for escape, if you don't trust the true God and you keep somehow believing in your God, even though the obvious is written right there in front of you, you, and that's what the rest of this chapter is about, you lose all hope. I find this phrase in verse 7 just so sad. Let Moab wail for Moab. Instead of admitting the obvious and saying, I was wrong. I need God. I can't do this on my own. So many would rather die in their stubbornness than live in humility. And these verses are a reflection of the bigger picture of life, because Moab is no different than any other part of humanity. Moab is no different than you or me. Moab had things that she was proud of and things that she trusted in, but where did it get her? When the bottom dropped out, she had nothing to hope in. Her delicacies that she was known for, her raisin cakes that we read about there, earlier there in chapter 16, her grapes, her wine, her celebrations, what did they give her? All of her songs and her ceremonies and her traditions, they were nothing. And in the end, she had nothing. And it's so sad, because the only thing that the people of Moab can do who survive is wail and mourn, because everything that they had is now destroyed. Their own future is essentially wiped out. And this right here is the picture of the destruction of an entire nation, of a people, of a culture. when you read verse 9, you read once again the brokenness of Isaiah. He says in verse 11 that he feels like he just got kicked in the gut because their destruction is so bad. And he's watching a nation right next to his own be absolutely wiped out. And you have to ask the question, if they can get wiped out, what about us? Do not put your trust in the Philistines. Do not put your trust in Moab. Do not be tempted to think that their gods are more attractive than God, because their gods are idols and that's it. They cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot move. If you want your God to go with you, you've got to carry him. What kind of a God is that? But we're no different. Our gods of money, our gods of food, of power, of sex, of toys, of image, they're nothing. When times of pressure come and the bottom drops out, they can't save. So why is God saying all these things? He's saying these to demonstrate he's the one true God. And beloved, these prophecies, we have hindsight. We're able to sit here today and look at, where's Moab? It got wiped out. Where's the Philistines? They got wiped out. Exactly as Isaiah said, they got wiped out. Judah, beloved, open your eyes. The other gods may look more exciting. They may allow for a little bit more freedom. And in our culture, what does our world say? Hey, it really doesn't matter what you worship. All of the gods are the same. All of the religions are basically the same. We're all basically going to the same place. We're just taking different roads to get there, right? No! There's one God who saves. And he only saves you on his terms, not yours, his terms. All of the gods are imposters. They cannot save. If you haven't been there yet, you will be soon. You will face a mountain one day that you cannot climb. You will face a problem you cannot handle. And when the bottom drops out, that's when you find what you're trusting in. And as much as we fear those times, in reality, they are good. They are good because they help us see where our hope really trusts in. I would rather the bottom drop out in my life now and reveal in my own heart that I'm trusting in something other than the true God than wait until I die and find out that I wasn't trusting in God, because then it's too late. And in this text, God was calling upon Moab and Judah to trust him, because he was going to send a king who's going to rule over the nations. We read it there in chapter 16 in verse 5. His throne will be established in steadfast love. He will be faithful. He will be just. He will be swift to do righteousness. And we're able now to see how he did that, how he fulfilled that. We are able now to see the love of this king put on display, why, by this king was willing to come to this earth and to die in our place. His justice is seen in the fact that he saw to it that our sins were punished to the full extent of the law, but not as we imagined. Instead of us paying for our sins, he paid for our sins in our place. Justice was satisfied when Christ paid the penalty for our sins by taking our death and paying for our crimes. No other God can do that. No other God did that. No other God will do that. There is no other legitimate God. Turn to him. Turn to Christ and be saved. He will be with you. He will see you through. And when death comes to your door, you will only walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And you don't have to fear evil, because he already took the real thing in your place. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. You sing that with me? His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm going to ask the men to be prepared to serve communion at this time. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and go back to that original question that I asked. When I don't get my way, when I'm stressed out, what is it? What is it that you really trust in? What is it? Who is it that you are really relying upon for your rescue? God in His mercy and grace has sent for you and to you a Savior. If you are trusting in anything else, even if you are trying to trust in Him and in yourself, drop everything but Christ. Trust in Him as the only one who can save you from your sin. Father, we thank You that You have shown us in this text the futility, the despair, the utter hopelessness of trusting in anything other than You. We thank You that You are relentless in Your pursuit of our affections. We acknowledge that we are a stubborn people. We are a foolish people. Our hearts are prone to wonder, and we are so easily distracted by gods that aren't gods. We confess that to You right now. We confess to You that You alone are worthy of our trust, and You have demonstrated how worthy You are of our trust, giving to us a King who is our Savior. I pray every single person in here right now will turn to Christ, turn to Him, and trust Him and be saved. For there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We observe communion as an ordinance. It's really a physical drama in which we're all playing a part that illustrates what this whole sermon has been about. Christ came to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And He did it in such an extreme way. He did it by dying on the cross for you. And the night before He died, He said to His disciples, as they were observing Passover, He gave them bread. And He said, "You see this bread? This is my body. And broke it. Because that's what he did for you. And he says, I want you to do this. I want you to do this in remembrance of me. That's what the early church did. And when they did it, it was like they did it every single night. When they discovered the gospel, people got together, and they got together every night, and they ate together every night. They couldn't get enough of this. Well, over time, they realized we there's other things we can do as well. But the Bible says whenever you do this, we do it about once a month. But we dare not lose what it's about. We know what this bread is. This bread represents his body broken for you. The cup represents his blood that was poured out, that was shed for you. We do this in remembrance of him. All other ground is sinking sand. He is our only hope. So as we observe this, as we celebrate this, as we enjoy this, it is an expression of our trust in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, don't take this bread, don't take this cup. Trust in Christ. This just represents him. Okay? This doesn't save you, this doesn't forgive you. It's Christ who does that. You need to trust him.